Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we're honored to have you be with us. If you would, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. I really appreciate the songs that were led this morning, getting us ready to think about God's holiness and how that ought to affect our holiness. And really, our holiness has to start with understanding God and His holiness, which is why we're going to Exodus 19. Now, we could go earlier in Exodus, where Moses has fled from Egypt, and he's been living for decades in a foreign land. He's taken a wife, he has children, and while he's caring for his animals one day, he sees something that no one has ever seen before. A bush that's on fire, but not being consumed. And when he approaches this site, he hears a voice from the flames. Again, that's never happened before. And what the voice has to communicate to him first is that he needs to remove his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And the point is that he is in the presence of someone that is so different and so unique and set apart from Moses that Moses needs to acknowledge that by removing his shoes. So when you come to Exodus 19, this is a much grander, larger scope of the same thing, where these people of Israel, who've just been led out of centuries of captivity and slavery, come to a mountain to hear what their God has to communicate to them. And he's been trying to prepare them during this chapter. He's been having them wash themselves and cleanse their garments and get ready to meet God. I mean, think about some of the things and some of the ways that you prepare yourself for an important meeting. You know, you want to be dressed in your best, and you want to make sure that you're clean and clean shaven and your hair is just right. You want to get ready for that. And in Exodus 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's pretty amazing. That's amazing. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. If you had been there, how would you have responded to that? To hear God speak from this mountain that's on fire, and what you hear is thunder responding to a man. You'd be terrified. You would respond like Isaiah responded in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has a vision of the Lord, and he sees this vision, and he hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," about God, and his response is to drop down and say, "I am a man of unclean lips." He starts to recognize himself in contrast to the holy God that he's interacting with. We need to understand that holiness doesn't just mean purity. It certainly means that in places. It doesn't just mean to be blameless. It certainly means that. But at its heart, holiness means to be entirely different and set apart. He's set apart in his purity. He's set apart in his blamelessness. He's entirely different from us. And then, when you get to Leviticus, and God is trying to explain what he expects out of his people, in Leviticus chapter 11, we have this phrase introduced that's carried out about half a dozen times through that book. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, God says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. He's saying, look, I've delivered you, I've made you mine, and I want you to take on my character. As my people, I want you to start to reflect who I am. And that thought carries throughout the whole Old Testament, where God is trying to help Israel become like him in character. And they wrestle with that. And then they wrestle with idolatry. We're no longer serving the one God. We're now serving these other gods. And they start to take on the character traits of those idols, those dead husks. Well, that carries through into the New Testament, where God's Son Jesus, the Holy One, what some of the gospel writers refer to him as, the Holy One dies in order to redeem a people that he can make his own. But the expectation is still the same, that those who come to belong to Jesus ought to take on the character of Jesus, the Holy One. He expects his people to be holy. Think about a couple of places in the epistles where that's emphasized. We'll just look at a couple. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. For those who are familiar with Ephesians, and especially chapter 1, we understand that Paul's about to go into this long list of things that he's grateful for, all of these spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And he starts in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." He wants us to be holy and blameless before him. He expects his redeemed people to be holy, to be different. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy. This is the last epistle that we have recorded that Paul wrote. And we'll start reading in verse 8. Writes to this young evangelist, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." You see a common theme there. That even before creation, God had a plan to redeem us and to make us like him in character. He wants us to be holy and set apart. That's a big, big responsibility. It's a huge blessing. You ever find that daunting? To share in the character of God? To be remade in the image of our Heavenly Father? What I'd like to do this morning is to consider how do we accomplish this goal of being holy like God is holy? How do we do that? And I think there's a text that's especially helpful with that, and that's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. So I'm not going to have you jumping around much more, but let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see what Peter has to say about that. We're going to skip down about halfway through the chapter here in just a moment, but I think we need to appreciate what he communicates in the first 12 verses. Peter is writing to a group of saints that are struggling with being persecuted as Christians. There are folks that have come to Christ, but because of their decision, they've been rejected by their family and friends. They've been made fun of because they choose to follow Jesus, because they don't do the things they used to do. You know, one of the things that Mike mentioned for us during the review of the Bible reading was that God has expectations for us morally. And so when we start to conform to his morals and live the way that he wants us to live, the folks that we don't do that with anymore have a choice. Either to honestly consider why we're doing that or to make fun of us and make life hard on us. Peter's writing to some folks that have been made fun of. Their life has been made hard because they follow Jesus. What he calls them in verse 1 is elect exiles. They're chosen pilgrims here on earth. He's trying to get them to understand that their life here is just a journey. This is not the destination. And in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, he's trying to get them to understand how much they've been given in Jesus. So in verse 3, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God has provided salvation for us, this redemption, that he calls an inheritance that's never going to wear out. You know, you try to provide a physical inheritance for your kids, and you go and you get a safety deposit box, and you start stashing certain things in there. Over time, depending on what you put in there, it's going to wear out. Paper doesn't last for forever. Garments, special clothing, those wear out. But the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have, that God has provided through Jesus, doesn't. So that's the tone of those verses. We have these incredible blessings through Jesus. Then he comes down to verse 13, where we're going to start our context. He says, therefore, since all of these incredible things are true, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Right smack dab in the middle of that, it talks about our Leviticus 11 passage. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And he surrounds it with, well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Going back to verse 13, how am I going to become like God's character? How am I going to share in that? Now, this is written to saints. These are folks that have already been sanctified and set apart. These are redeemed people that he's writing to. So if you haven't been redeemed yet, that's the first step. You need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You need to become a child of God. But for those who are, look at verse 13. God's holy people live thoughtfully. He says, preparing your minds for action. Has anyone ever become holy by accident? The answer to that is no. I mean, has anyone ever accomplished anything of significance just by wishing for it? He says the first thing is they need to think about that. They need to be active in what they're thinking and what they're pursuing. I'm going to prepare my minds for action in this context for being holy. I need to think about that and make that a priority. But beyond that, he says being sober-minded. God's holy people live soberly. Again, the focus is on holiness, but there's something that we need to say about this phrase, being sober-minded. There are so many times that we read that word sober in the New Testament and we jump immediately to alcohol consumption. Well, obviously, that's included, but there are more ways that you can not be sober than just by getting inebriated. His point here is that if we're supposed to prepare our minds for action and set my hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus, he's saying I need to focus on the return of Christ, that there are things here on earth that numb me to that reality. There are things here on earth that distract me from keeping my mind set on that. Now, does alcohol and narcotics get included in that list? Absolutely. But there are other things that we can become so distracted by that we are not living soberly to the reality of the return of Jesus. You know that? There are people that sports. They live for sports. To the exclusion of all other kinds of things. They may be sitting in a certain spot, but guess what they're thinking about? They're not being sober to what's being presented. Their mind is someplace else. They're numb to the reality of God and Christ coming back. Maybe it's pleasure. They're so focused on pleasure that they ignore the reality of Jesus coming back. Think about, as an example, think about the parable of the sower over in Matthew chapter 13. And you think about the different types of soil that the seed, that the gospel was planted in. And do you remember the last one? The thorny ground? And initially, the gospel, the seed, goes into that ground, but what ends up happening to the plant when it comes up? The gospel gets choked out specifically by two things. It gets choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That person's heart is so focused on material possessions and so focused on wealth that they become dead to the gospel. That person is not living soberly. And that's what Peter is saying. If you want to be holy like God is holy, you need to set your mind on it, and you need to be sober-minded. They also live hopefully. The word is there in verse 13. These people set their hope. They fix their hope. Some versions say they nail their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That at the return of Jesus, their salvation is realized. They're living for that moment. And biblical hope, that word is not the way that we use it. You know, our kids do this. You know, they get the flyers that come in the mail, or they see the ads on TV or whatever else. And months ahead of Christmas or their birthdays, they'll say, "I really hope to get," and they'll tell you what it is. And it changes every time an ad comes out. I don't even think they remember from week to week. But they'll say, "I hope," and they use that word hope. Now, the way they're using that word is they mean, "I wish really, really bad. I don't know if I will, but I'm going to communicate it." Biblical hope is not that kind of hope. Biblical hope is based on the reality of a promise that Jesus said, "I will return." It's not a wish. It's not a shot in the dark. It's a belief in the promise that Jesus said, "I'm coming back." You could almost say they live expectantly, certainly. And they're just waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. So God's holy people live hopefully, setting their hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus. Now turn over to 14. We'll read 14 through 16 together. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So how do God's holy people live according to those verses? God's holy people live differently. They live differently. Not the way that they used to. Look at verse 14. "Not by conforming to the passions of your former ignorance." We don't do the things that we used to do. A change needs to take place. Instead, I'm going to look at my life and look at the decisions and say, "Look, is this me conforming to my former passions? Or is this me trying to figure out how would God do this?" And I make a choice. And that choice leads me to be different than what I used to be. And that difference ought to be stark. I'm going to let God determine what is right and what is wrong. I'm going to take on God's character. Look at verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." He's talking about during your time here on earth. That's what that word exile means. "But if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear." A And he doesn't mean stark, abject terror. He doesn't mean that. You know, there are times our kids wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. There are times I wake up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat. That's not what he's talking about exclusively. I think there ought to be this emotional fear component in reverence. But what he's talking about is reverence. How do you think the Israelites felt when God spoke and thundered to Moses on Sinai? And they all kind of sucked in their breath and went, "What just happened?" He's saying, during the time of our exile, during our time here on earth, we need to live reverently. We need to revere God. We need to recognize Him as God. Specifically, he says there are two things that go into this reverence. I call on Him as Father. I've been redeemed. I'm His child. Right? Do you remember, back in verse 3, it says that Jesus has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I've been born again. I am now God's child. Back in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, I need to show proper respect and reverence for my Father. He's my Father. And that ought to influence how I behave. And there's another aspect of God that he emphasizes. He's not just my Father. He's my Father who judges impartially. He's fair. And he's just. And there ought to be some comfort in that, because people that mistreat God's children ought to be able to expect something from that impartial judge. But there's a flip side of that. I need to make sure that I'm going to behave in a way that I don't have to fear my impartial judge. You know, I saw an example of that years ago. Years ago, I was with a group of friends. And one young man in our group went up to his father to request a favor. And this father was in a position of authority. And all of us really wanted the father to say yes. And the father, very discreetly, you know, he didn't want to make a scene with his son. This was a public event, but the father just explained, "Look, I need to be fair. If anyone else were to ask me this, this is what the answer would be. So because of that, this is what I need to say." And that's the way he explained it to his son. And even though that father gave the answer that I didn't want, I was really impressed by that father toward that son. I thought, wow, he is just so fair. That's the way God is with us. When I live reverently, I need to remember that God is my Father and He's a just judge. That will influence what I do. It ought to influence what I do. What Peter writes is that I conduct myself with fear throughout the time of your exile, your whole life, knowing, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What's going to influence my reverence toward God? Well, Peter says, knowing two things is going to influence my reverence. Knowing what it cost to ransom me. I was ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. With the precious blood of Jesus. It took the blood of God's Son to buy me back. And we need to tie some of these things together. This idea of reverently and differently. And then this next one, knowingly. I'm supposed to live differently than I used to live. Revering the one who redeemed me. Knowing what it cost. And if I fully appreciate that, if I fully appreciate that it cost the innocent blood of God's Son to redeem me from what I used to do, then should I really go back to doing it again? And the answer is no. I shouldn't go back to that anymore. That ought to motivate me. To understand the price that was paid, it ought to motivate me to live different. And to kind of add to that point, he says in verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The folks that Peter was writing to were living through the time where Jesus had come, he had ministered, he had died, he had been raised. They were living through the time of the apostles. They were living through the time of the expansion of the kingdom. They were living through all of that. And Jesus was finally revealed during that time. But what Peter says is, before the foundation of the world, he was foreknown before that. Some of the other passages that we looked at this morning have already emphasized this. God's plan to redeem us with the blood of Jesus, God had that thought out before he started the whole thing. Have you thought through that before? That God knew he would have to offer his son before he started. Several of you have seen these pictures on Facebook. I like to pretend I'm a carpenter, right? Built a table and built a bed and a couple other things. You come over to the house, I'll show you what I've built. I won't show you the things that didn't turn out right. But there's a point there. When I start, I intend for the thing to come out right. I don't start intending for there to be a fatal flaw in the thing. I don't. But when God got everything going, he knew before he began that there would be a fatal flaw. He knew that we would sin. And even knowing that that was going to take place, knowing that the cost of redeeming the whole mess would be the death of his son, he still desired us to be in existence and to be with him so much, he went forward anyway. I don't do that with my carpentry. I don't do that. But God, out of his great love for us, went forward anyway, knowing what it would cost him to fix it. And if we know that, shouldn't that increase our reverence? Shouldn't that motivate us to be even more like our Father and less like what we used to be? Doesn't that give us hope that if God was willing to do that, that he's going to follow through with what he started in this plan of redemption? It's going to motivate me to be sober and thoughtful and intentional with my life. But let's finish up. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What is he doing here? Besides just stating theological truths, what is he trying to accomplish? Something significant. We sang about it. As Richard led us in the songs, some of these points popped out. I don't know if you realize that. You realize that reverence popped out? Several times in those songs. Almost any song of holiness is going to emphasize reverence. But this next point was in there. He's trying to motivate their gratitude. And that was in the song that we sang a little bit ago. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He did this for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He did this to benefit you. He went to that extent for you. He paid that price for you. And if you understand that, that ought to motivate our gratitude. I want to demonstrate gratitude toward God. I want to take on the character of my Father. If he was willing to go to that extent, I ought to be willing to go as far as I can go in pleasing him. It's a beautiful section of Scripture. Beautiful section of Scripture. But how do we tie all this up and use it on a day-to-day basis? Let's ask four questions. And we're going to leave the application blank. You let your mind fill in the blank. All right? So we're going to evaluate a specific behavior. So tying in some of these, I've tried to boil them down to four instead of seven. Will blank numb and distract me from focusing on Jesus' return? Will this behavior, will this choice, will whatever it is that you're being tempted with, whatever it was you used to do, will that behavior numb and distract you from focusing on the return of Jesus? If so, it is not encouraging holy living. It's just not. Two, will blank encourage me to think and live like the world? Or will it encourage me to think and act more like God? Which side of that does it go? Am I living differently or am I living the way that I used to live? The same. And if the answer is it's encouraging me to live by the standards and the morals of the world, then that's not holy living. But if it promotes me to live more like God, then that's holy living. Will blank demonstrate respect for God, my Father and impartial judge? You think about that, especially the fathers here. If you had a father that you loved and respected, and there's no such thing as a perfect father here on earth, but if you have a father that you love and respect, there's a part of you that wants to please him. There's a part of you that wants to please him with what you do and for him to be proud with what you do. And that's what he's playing on here when he uses this familial language of father. Or as a father, think about your kids. Do you want your kids to behave in a way that shows respect for you or disrespect for you? If it demonstrates respect for God, then that's holy living. But if it's disrespectful toward God, don't do it. Number four, will blank demonstrate gratitude for what it cost to redeem me from the slavery of sin? Does it demonstrate gratitude? Or does it encourage me to be ungrateful and to go back to the sin that required the death of Jesus in the first place? Because if it does that, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want my behavior to demonstrate gratitude toward God for what he did for me through Jesus. Let's get specific here just for a second. I'm gonna fill in the blank. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's great. Don't go Googling it or anything. There is a really, really inappropriate movie coming out this week. And I'm sure most of the adults know what I'm talking about. That the world thinks is amazing. But it's not. And they're letting it come out on a day, a holiday, where we celebrate romantic love, which is appropriate for a husband and a wife to demonstrate toward each other. And they're trying to equate it to that. But it's not. And there are Christians that will go to that movie. But what I'd challenge everybody is to filter that thing through those questions and filter it through 1 Peter 1. And I'll tell you what, once you do that, I don't think that's holy living. It's not promoting holy living. It does not show reverence for God. It does not promote a biblical perspective on the things that it claims to talk about. The people that are associated with producing it and writing it and making a lot of money off of it are not trying to promote holy living, but the opposite. They're encouraging people to walk and conform to the passions of your former ignorance. See how that filters through there? I'm going to step back. That's the only specific application I'm going to make. Thank God that we have a holy God. And thank God that his holy Son came down to redeem us. And thank God that we have a standard that we can pattern our lives after. And it's not us, it's him. And because of the grace and the mercy that we have through Jesus, and because of his great patience, he lets us spend a lifetime figuring out how to pattern our lives after him. And he's patient and he's gracious toward us as we stumble along, as we continue to seek him. Thank God for that God. If you're not a Christian yet, we would love for you to become one. We would love for you to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We would love for you to die with him in baptism and be raised in spiritual life. But if you're a Christian and you're trying to sort out certain things in your life right now, I hope this is helpful. All of us have to do this on an ongoing basis. And each of us probably filled in those blanks a little bit differently. That's okay. I hope it was helpful. The goal is to become more and more like our God as we change and grow to be more like Jesus. If you've been struggling with that and would like encouragement, you'd like prayers, you'd like a study to figure out how to do it even better, more privately, please let us know what your need is while we stand and sing the song that Richard selected for us.